If you would please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse 9. One thing that David Deutsch, my mentor, has rubbed off on me about is rolling with your weaknesses and depending upon the grace of God. And we're weak this morning, we're limping, but God's grace is sufficient for us. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 14 this morning. I probably won't get to 14 and 15. I felt like the sermon would have extended too long, so we will just cover 9 through 13 this morning. I entitled this message, How We Pray. And so from Genesis to Revelations, there's a witness throughout Scripture to the reality of people calling upon the name of the Lord. If we examine the 150 Psalms that are in the Bible for us, we look at the prayer life of Paul throughout the epistles. We even look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his prayer in John 17. We have example after example after example of prayer. It litters and it's pervasive throughout the Bible. And notice that these prayers, the content of the praying, it's God, be gracious to me, be merciful to me. God, deliver me from my situation. God, expand your kingdom. God, execute your will upon the earth. God, protect me, keep me from falling. We have content, we have example after example. We even have commands in scriptures that we should pray. Last week, Pastor Antonio preached on ask, seek, and knock. These aren't suggestions for us. These are commands. These are imperatives that you and I should be a praying people. And so we have examples in scriptures. We have content in scripture that tells us how we should be praying. And then we see commands in scriptures that you and I should be a praying people. So the question is, are you discouraged this morning by the way that you pray? If I can be transparent, there's times that I am very discouraged in the way that I pray myself. I pray, at times I feel insufficient. But Jesus teaches us this morning how we are to pray. If we would turn in our Bibles, and I'm not asking you to do that this morning, but if you would turn to Luke 11 in chapter 1, Jesus is praying and the disciples see Jesus praying and they say, teach us how to pray. And then Jesus begins to delineate the Lord's Prayer. And so up front, the goal this morning is to encourage you and me about how we should be praying. And we're going to do it in three simple steps. We're going to realize that we need to learn to pray, that we're going to pray the kingdom of God, and we're going to pray our provisions. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We thank you and we praise you for this morning, God. Father, we are weak this morning. Father, we're limping, but God, your grace is sufficient for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir our affections this morning. Father, I pray that we would realize our need to pray. Father, God, we would understand the relationship that we have with you as our Father, that we can come boldly, confidently, Father God, rawly and genuinely to you and ask for things. God, knowing that you give good gifts to your children. Father, I pray that we would see the forgiveness and the gospel, Father, in this text this morning. Father, I pray that we would be stirred up, not discouraged, and Father, we would have a better understanding how you have called us to pray. Father, I pray that you would help me to handle your word reverentially, Father, respectfully. Father, keep me in the truth and help me to say only those things that can be found in Scripture. And God, I pray for your people this morning that you would feed your sheep and that they would see the glory of Christ. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at verse 9. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a theology that's prominent in the New Testament. It's the pilgrim theology. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this, that the kingdom has arrived. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has arrived on earth, but it is not yet fully consummated. And what the pilgrim theology is that you and I wander this earth essentially as sojourners and as pilgrims, as exiles. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, he lays it out for us, that he describes the elect, the exiles. And so you and I do no longer belong to this evil age, that we are now citizens of heaven, and we wander like almost Abraham, knowing that our place is in heaven. It's coming, the kingdom is coming. But as you and I walk this life as pilgrims, so to speak, as sojourners, so to speak, you and I will face trials and tribulations and persecutions. Why? Because the kingdom has not come in full consummation yet. What am I getting at with pilgrim theology this morning? Is that you and I should be praying the Lord's Prayer as we live like exiles in this time. Look with me at verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Pray then like this. That's important for you and I this morning, because if we look at the context of the passage, what Jesus has been doing, notice Jesus has been saying to them, do not pray like this. And what does Jesus say? Don't pray like. Don't go into public and stand on the corner and make a spectacle of yourself so everybody can look and say, wow, so-and-so really knows how to pray effectively. Jesus says, don't be someone who prays like that. Right, and then he says, don't go on and babble meaninglessly to God in prayer, thinking that if you're long-winded and you say the same things over and over and over again, God's going to finally give in to you and you're going to have an effective prayer. Jesus says, don't pray like that. So don't pray with public spectacle, to make a public spectacle of yourself, and don't pray long-winded. But Jesus says, go into the secret place and pray to who? To the Father, because he's the one that sees in secret, and here's the gift, that he's the one that rewards. So you don't need to go out and make a public spectacle of yourself so people will applaud and clap at your spirituality. He says, no, actually go into the closet where no one can see you, and the God who sees will reward you. So Jesus says, don't pray like that. But then he says what? Pray then like this. And so that drives home to us that there is a way that we should not be praying, and then there's a way that we should be praying. So it's up front, Jesus is saying, pray then like this. And it starts with our Father. It's our Father. It's not the world's Father. It's your Father and my Father. And then the connotation is this, that you and I should be praying as individuals, but we should also be praying corporately. This is a corporate reality that we pray together as a body of believers. Our Father. So, we already know how we should not be praying, that we should not be given to babble, that we should not just recite this prayer day in and day out. We shouldn't be given over to showmanship. We shouldn't be given over to eloquent speech when we pray. But there is a pattern, there is a paradigm, and there is a regular practice that should mark our praying life. So again, we can echo with the disciples in Luke chapter 11. Where they see Jesus praying, and they say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. That is for you and me. We're with the disciples saying, God, teach me to pray. Lord, teach me to pray in a way that you've called me to pray. Whether you've been praying a long time and you're somebody who's strong in prayer or you're weak in prayer, the reality is this, that we all need to grow in our praying. Pray then like this is what Jesus is telling us this morning. So how is it that you're praying? What does your prayer life look like? Are you somebody that's discouraged in prayer because you feel like I just don't know how to pray? Because discouragement will stifle prayer. It'll cause you to become discouraged. You give up and go like, I'm not good at this. And that's the wrong recourse. The right response is to practice prayer. I think J.I. Packer said it well. He says, experience cannot be taught. Prayer comes by practicing it. I can read books on prayer, and that's good. I can see examples in scriptures about praying, and that's good. But I grow in prayer. I'm strengthened in my own individual prayer life as I practice praying. That's lesson one, that you and I, whether you've been praying for a long time, whether you're strong in prayer, whether you're weak in prayer, whether you're growing in prayer, the reality is this, that we never will, in this side of heaven, pray the way that we should. That we would never pray like Jesus prayed. So you and I need to learn to grow in prayer. That's lesson one this morning, and we learn by practice. So let me encourage you this morning, don't become discouraged by your weakness in prayer. Actually, be encouraged that as you pray, you will grow. And as we cut this text this morning and you realize the content and the shape and the paradigm and the pattern of your praying, as you practice this and grow in this, you will grow in your prayer life. So don't be discouraged, be encouraged this morning. Let's move a little bit further in our text. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice the relationship that is there. I've already discussed the corporate nature of prayer, and then he says, our Father. How many of us go into prayer and think that God is up, far, disconnected, away from me and my situation? Because that makes prayer difficult, doesn't it? When you go into that quiet place, you open the Bible and you begin to pray, and God seems far away, unconcerned. But Jesus tells us something completely different in this passage. Our Father. There's a relationship that when you close the door in secret, that you're going before the Father. You have a relationship. You're an adopted child of God through Christ, that there is a relationship. So God is not far off. God is not unconcerned. God is not impersonal. And God is not uncaring. It's actually the complete opposite. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Paul describes him in the same chapter as God of glory, the Father of glory, speaking of his splendor, his greatness, his majesty, his power, and his might. That is your Father. 2 Corinthians says that, Paul says that he's the Father of mercy and the God of comfort. That is your Father. John 3 says he's lavished his love upon us, his children. That is your Father. In Matthew chapter 6, again, go to your Father in secret when we pray. There's a relationship that's present between us and God the Father. And so God is not far, distant, impersonal, unconcerned. He's actually personal, close, near, loving, and bestows good gifts upon his children. And so when you realize that you step into the closet to pray, it ignites your prayer life because you know that you're praying to your Father. Because how many of us that are raising kids knows that if their child comes into the present needy, we don't shove them off. We pick our babies up and we hold them close. And what is it that is bothering you? That's the relationship that's present in prayer. As his kids come needy to him in private, God the Father turns his ear to those who call upon him. That's the catalyst for a healthy, effective, impassioned prayer life, is understanding and being gripped by the reality that you belong to God. You're his kid and he is your Father. Donald Whitney says like this, listen to this, prayer is not so much a duty as a privilege, and not so much as a privilege as it is an expression of life. Romans 8 and Galatians 4 says the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and my life causes you and I to call upon God as Abba, Father. Father, Father. What does that mean? It means when you're born again by the Spirit of God dwells in you, and your new instinct is to prayer. And that new spiritual instinct is to refer to God, not as God far, unconcerned, far away. That's how atheists pray. When they get in trouble, they say, oh, God, help me. But when the child of God is in trouble, it's Father, help me. Father, Father, Abba, Father. It's an expression of a new spiritual principle. So what I'm getting at is clearly is this, that the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life produces a new instinct that you desire to pray, you long to pray, you desire to call upon God as Father. It expresses the newness of life in you. And so these right here, saints, is the soil and the fire to a healthy, effective prayer life. When you grasp the reality that you have a relationship with God as Father, that you are His child, and you call upon God as Abba, Father. And notice where God, our Father, dwells. Jesus says, in heaven. It tells us that there's no situation that you can bring. There's no concern that's too large for God, because God dwells in heaven. That you can bring every problem, every struggle, all of your brokenness, you can bring it to the one who's seated upon the throne, who governs all of creation. It produces a confidence as you pray and you lay your request before your Father of who He is and where He sits. And there's nothing outside of His sovereignty that He cannot handle. And so it stokes us further into a life of prayer that God is the one who sits in heaven. Hallowed means to know and to acknowledge and to honor as holy. What Jesus is saying is pray that God's name would be revered among the nations. That God's name would be regarded as holy. That people wouldn't speak of God in demeaning and common ways. That His name would be revered in America and in Russia and in China, throughout the entire earth, that God's name would be revered as holy. And then He says, your kingdom come. Kevin DeYoung says, heavenly world breaking into the present. And so the church is like an outpost of heaven on earth. And the goal is for the kingdom of God to begin to expand further and farther until all of the universe is brought under the dominion of the King who sits upon the throne. And so that means that His rule would be, you would pray that His rule would extend into the government halls of the Senate, into the Congress, into the White House. That His rule and His reign would be pervasive in the public school system. And in the streets of Las Vegas and throughout every state and every county in this country and beyond, that God's reign would rule. Your will would be done is an obvious indicator that people would be conforming to God's commands, God's righteousness, and God's holiness, that everyone would be walking under the authority and the will of God. That's what Jesus is praying for. That God's name would be holy, that God's kingdom would expand, and that all of the nations would come under and submit themselves to the rule and the reign, and that He would have His will like it is in heaven on earth. Because the angels do not treat God's name as common. The angels don't rebel against God. The angels don't resist God's reign and God's sovereignty. It's fallen, wicked humanity that press against God's rule and reign. And says, Jesus says, pray for the kingdom to come. We know it's already here, and it's expanding each and every day by the preaching of the gospel until the day that it's fully consummated. And so, how do we pray? We're gripped with the reality of the majesty of who it is. That He's the lofty one that's seated in heaven. And you are His child. And that you have access as a child of God into the presence of God. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross that day. That Christ tore the veil of the temple. Because recall in the Old Testament that the people weren't able to just wander into the presence of God. If you wandered into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, you would die. But Jesus has torn the veil and opened the way that you and I can boldly go into our Father's presence and bring every concern, everything that's bothering you, everything that's weighing upon you, your health problems, your financial struggles, whatever it is, that you can boldly come to the Father and know that the Father turns his ear towards you and towards me. That is the good news of prayer. So how do we pray? Gripped by our relationship with God the Father. Stoked by who he is. Impassioned to pray with fervency because of who he is. He's the lofty one that is seated in heaven. Pray that the kingdom of God would expand. Pray that people would come to know Christ in the city of Las Vegas. Pray that there would be a revival in America. We look out and we see the debauchery and the chaos and the fighting, and we're tempted to recoil and to hide in caves and plant organic vegetables in the middle of nowhere to try to hide and wait this thing out. We should actually be praying into the situation and say, God, establish your kingdom. Save the lost. Pray boldly over your marriage that the husband or the spouse would come under the authority of Scripture, that would come under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your kids would come under the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. Pray these things boldly. That's what Christ is telling us to do, that God's name would be revered, that God's kingdom would expand, and that all of creation would come in submission to his lordship. That's how we should pray. You've heard me refer to William Carey often. He was the little shoemaker, I think we're cousins, that was sent to India. Somebody that would completely, you'd look past this man because of his background. But yet he sparked modern missions. And he labored in India for decades, faithfully. And one thing that he said often was this: expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And that is applicable to you and I. Is that we as planted a church, we should pray as a congregation boldly and expect a great God to do great things. Maybe your marriage doesn't look the way it should. Maybe your spouse isn't operating the way that they should. Expect great things from God and pray great things for God. That's what we're being encouraged to do, is pray the impossible to a God that can do the impossible. Pray over your spouse. Do you have a prodigal child? Pray boldly for that prodigal child, that God would grab that child by the collar and pull them back into a right relationship with God. Do you have health struggles? Do you have financial woes? You pray great things to a God, and you can expect great things because of who he is and your relationship to him. And he's commanded you and he's called upon you to come and pray. So pray great things from God and expect great things from God. That's the application for us this morning. Let's press into verse 13. Or 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice the movement here. Verse 9, this is how you should be praying. In the first portion that we looked at, 9 through 10, Jesus is focusing in on the kingdom of heaven. And in this last part is your needs. Bring your needs to the excuse me, to the Father. In biblical times, people worked day by day. They went to work. They worked their 8 hours or 10 hours. And they got their payment. They lived day by day. If that individual was sick, there was no unemployment. There was no short-term disability. There was no pension plans. It could have been catastrophic for a family if the father was unable to go to work. They lived literally day by day. And why I think we lose sight of that reality, because we become dependent upon the structure that we have, that we do have unemployment. We do have short-term and long-term disabilities. People have 401k plans. People have pension plans that they have resources to draw on. They become more dependent upon that than on the one that actually is the one that brings provision. And Jesus says, pray daily for your bread. Daily bread there, or bread, is speaking of your necessities. It's food, it's shelter, it's clothing, it's health, it's your employment, that God would continue to keep you healthy so you can work. That's what is wrapped up in the word bread. And notice, daily. Is that we're daily dependent upon God to provide for us. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember when Jesus says, hey, don't be worried about what? Your food and your clothing and all of this stuff. Is there a level of contradiction here? No. Why? Because we've prayed to the God who provides. And so I'm not concerned about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to wear or the roof that's going to be over my head. Why? Because the Father knows I need these things. I've already gone to prayer in these things, and so I don't need to be worried about these things. God provides for his kids. And so you and I are daily dependent upon God to provide. But then we get into the spiritual aspect of this, and notice what he says, forgive us our debts, and we also have forgiven our debtors. Oftentimes when we pray, we fill our prayer with what? Request. God, give me this, do this. But how much of your praying is marked by the confession of sin? Because that's what Jesus says we need almost most. Is that our debts would be forgiven. And debts, plural, not debt, one, it's debts, plural. That daily you and I are in debt to God. That we owe God. Why? Because God has commanded us to do certain things and also forbids us to do other things, and we're guilty of sin in building a debt. But we have this assurance that we can go to God as we confess our sins. And what does the text say? That we find forgiveness. And that's the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when Christ was nailed to the cross, when each hand was pinned and nailed, and his feet were crossed and nailed, he exclaimed loudly with full assurance for you and I, it is finished. And see, when you and I come to God in prayer, when you and I come and we confess our sins, it's not just the white lies, not the ones, the respectable sins. It's the gross sins. It's the intolerable sins. It's the corruption of your own heart. When you come boldly and confess that to the Father, we have assurance of forgiveness because Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And so we have the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can come and boldly, in confidence, confess our sins, knowing that God has wiped away each and every one. We talk a lot about justification by faith alone in this church. And we know that our past, our current, and our future sins have all been wiped away if you're in Christ. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then, if all of that has been taken care of, then why do I need to confess my sins? Because we're not talking in this text about a judicial relationship. That's already solidified. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has once and for all declared you and I not guilty in Christ. However, there's that relational aspect that's present. Do you know, as father and mothers of children, when your kids sin against you, there's a what? There's a break in the relationship. It doesn't end the relationship, but it muddies the water between you and your child. And how is that relationship repaired? When the child repents and they're restored to fellowship. That's what Jesus is talking about. That our daily debts at times muddy the relationship between us and God. It ruins the intimacy that's present. It's not a judicial. It's not as if God is taking back the not guilty. That's a once and for all declaration. But our daily debts begin to muddy the water between God and us. David is a perfect illustration of that. When David fell into sin and committed murder and adultery, God did not cut himself off from David. What did God do? He disciplined David and brought David back into a place of repentance, and the relationship was restored. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But then notice how he challenges you and I, that our attitude in prayer matters. And what am I pointing to? And forgive, or and we also have forgiven our debtors. The scripture is abundantly clear that God says, if you don't forgive, I will withhold forgiveness from you. That's bold. You want to be ineffective in your prayer life? Hang on to unforgiveness. And know that God is actually going to withhold forgiveness from you. Because really, the fruit of repentance, we don't earn God's forgiveness. We don't earn it. It's freely given in Christ. But the fruit of that repentance is that you're quick to forgive other people their offenses against you. Remember the parable in the gospel with the merchant that the manager had wiped out all his debt. And what does he do? He leaves and grabs the person that owes him money and chokes him and says, hey, ante up and pay me what you owe me. Christ is saying that if you do that to other people, that same measure will be measured out to you by God the Father. That is sobering. And so do we want an effective prayer life? Is that we forgive in the way that we have been forgiven as well too. The last thing Jesus talks about is praying for protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Temptation there means trial. And if you remember from James, God does not lead you and I into what? Temptation. But God will test us and try our faith to grow us. But Jesus says, hey, please don't pray that you not lead us into temptation. What is he talking about? That you and I essentially would not fall in our trials, that our feet would not slip. That's exactly what Jesus is saying that you and I should be praying about. Psalms 121 says that you kept my feet from being moved. In Psalm 16, keep me from stumbling. In 1 Samuel, guard my feet. And so that's what Jesus is saying, is that you pray and seek God and ask God, not that you would somehow be rescued, because we're going to suffer trials in this life and we will face temptation. But the prayer is, God, keep me from slipping. Keep me from falling. Keep me from succumbing to this trial or this temptation where I fall and ruin myself in sin. That's what Jesus is saying. God, keep me from these things. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew, watch and pray. Watch that there's a readiness, that there's a spiritual alertness, that you're aware, and that you would pray about these things. And so what does prayer do? It strengthens you spiritually. It preps you, keeps you alert that you don't fall into wickedness. And he says, deliver me from evil, from the devil's traps, from my own sinful corruption, and from the worldliness, that we would be kept from these things. So what have we just talked about? That God provides for his people, that God forgives his people, that God delivers and protects his people, and these are the things that you and I should be praying. How should you pray? Pray that God would provide for you. Pray that God would keep you healthy, that you can go to work. Pray that God would keep shelter over your head. All of those things that you are allowed to and called on to pray for. John Owen says this, if we do not abide in prayer, we shall abide in cursed temptation. If we do not abide in prayer, we shall abide in cursed temptation. You and I should regularly be confessing our sins and praying about those things that we are tempted to do. That we should bring those before the Lord boldly and confidently and lay that out before him. And I think that's a lot of the struggle that people have spiritually, is that A, they're not confessing their sins regularly. They're going to God with their requests for all of these things. But yet if we would go and confess our sins, if we would go to God and say, God, I'm struggling with this sin. God, I'm tempted with this situation. God, I feel weak towards this. We would find the strength to overcome and rather abiding in cursed temptation. And so let me sum this up. Let me close it with this, that you and I are exiles, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners in this evil age that's passing away. God's kingdom has already been established, and the future consummation is coming. And so how do we pray in light of this? We pray that God's name would be revered and respected as holy, that God's kingdom would expand further and further, and that all creation would come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That you and I would learn to pray with a grand view of who God is and your relationship to him as the Father. That you would take every circumstance in your life and run it through this grid. It's not about reciting this prayer daily over and over and over, but it's taking this prayer as a pattern and laying it over your life and praying through whatever it is that you're going through, you pray through this grid. And so this is the encouragement. Ask, seek, and knock, and pray just like this. And so let me ask you this before we close. How is it that you're praying about your own brokenness? How is it that you're praying about your own weakness and your own sin? How is it that you're praying about your weariness? Does it look like what Jesus laid out for us this morning? Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We thank you and we praise you for this opportunity to gather together as a body. Father, I pray that we'd be encouraged to pray. I pray that, God, that we would pray in the way that the Lord has shown us. Father, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be established, that your name would be exalted. That, God, that we would be regularly confessing our sins openly to you. God, that we would lay our life before you and this pattern would lay over it today. And we would pray in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, again, I thank you for just this Sunday. And I ask, God, that you continue to bless the rest of the service in Jesus' name. Amen.